Genesis 45, we begin in verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, but it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither." And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, "Joseph's brethren are come." And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, "Say unto thy brethren, this do ye, lade your beasts and go, get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat out of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours." And the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, "See that ye fall not out by the way." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 24. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. The story of Joseph in the Old Testament comes across to us as one of the most suspenseful dramas in all of Scripture. I know I've made mention of this character and of this story before, and I pointed out that I love to read the story simply for the story's sake, without searching for spiritual meanings, without even looking for a lesson for my life. I read this story for the sheer pleasure of reading it. It's a captivating story, one of the most captivating stories, I think, in the Old Testament and in all of the Bible. And if I could just take a moment this evening to recount the story for you in order to set the stage for where the Lord would have us go tonight. The story begins with Joseph, a young man, 17 years old, favored by his father. His father's favor brings to him contempt from his 10 brothers, who are very jealous of the favor that his father bestows upon him. And when Joseph communicates to them the dreams that he's received from God, describing how his brothers would bow down before him, their contempt turns to deep hatred and malice. It happens then when Joseph approaches them one day to check up on them, they apprehend him with the intention of slaying him. But apparently feeling at least some small pangs of conscience, they decide instead to sell him into slavery to a passing band of Midianites. As a slave in Egypt, we read of Joseph that the Lord was with him and made all that he did to prosper in his hand. He earns the trust of his master, and all his master's household is committed to his care. The time comes, however, when he is wrongly accused by his master's wife of approaching her with unlawful intentions. So we find Joseph in the next scene unjustly committed to prison. He goes from slavery to prison. But even in the darkness and despair of a prison cell where he's left to expire, we read of him that the Lord was with him and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. From this dungeon, Joseph would eventually be remembered by Pharaoh's butler. When Pharaoh would dream a dream that none of his magicians or wise men could interpret, this butler would remember that during a time he spent in prison, Joseph had accurately interpreted a dream that he and another of Pharaoh's servants had. So Joseph is brought before Pharaoh, where he declares to Pharaoh that God has shown him through this dream what is shortly going to come to pass. Even 7 years of famine. Well, they believe the message. Pharaoh believes it. All in his court believe it. And Joseph is then taken from the prison and exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh. He's put in charge of preparing for this upcoming famine. And when the famine comes to pass, as indeed it does, as indeed Joseph predicted it would, he is next put in charge of distributing grain to those who were in need of grain. And under these circumstances, the story comes to a very dramatic climax as Joseph's brothers, unaware of what has happened to Joseph, thinking that he has wasted away in obscurity as a slave in some remote corner of the world, now all of a sudden, without knowing it, they come to him and they bow before him, thus fulfilling his dream that had taken place so many years earlier. Joseph knows that it's them, but they don't know that it's Joseph. And so Joseph tests his brothers. He binds one of them and he releases the rest and charges them not to appear before him again without their youngest brother Benjamin, who is now his father's favorite and was the only other child that Rachel had born to Jacob, Joseph's true brother through the same mother. And of course, Jacob is dead set against sending his youngest son with the others to obtain more grain, but the severity of the famine forces his hand. They're out of food, they have no choice, they're getting desperate, and so they have to return to this prime minister, whoever he is. And when his brothers arrive the second time, all seems to be going well. They're received well. Joseph actually puts out a banquet for them and has them in his home. And everything seems to be going well until the time of their departure. They have no sooner left the city when they are overtaken by Joseph's servant, who accuses them of stealing a silver cup from the one who has shown them kindness and hospitality. Well, unknown to the sons of Jacob is the fact that Joseph's silver cup had been planted in Benjamin's sack. And upon their discovery of the silver cup in Benjamin's sack, the guilt of their sin committed against Joseph years earlier comes crashing upon their conscience, and they surrender themselves to be slaves. But Joseph won't have them all. He only wants the one who, so it would seem, stole the silver cup. There follows in the second half of chapter 44 an earnest plea from Judah, begging Joseph, whom he knows not to be Joseph, to take him in the place of his brother Benjamin. And in the course of his plea, he makes known to Joseph how the loss of Benjamin would surely bring his father to the grave in sorrow. And he also reveals that he had pledged himself to be the surety of Benjamin's safe return. Well, this becomes more than Joseph can bear. He sees in his brothers an altogether different frame of mind than the one they had exercised toward him when they sold him into slavery. And in verse 3 of chapter 45, we have the statement that forms the dramatic climax of this entire narrative, this statement where Joseph is revealing himself to his brothers. He says, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" Now, in order to catch the emotional intensity of that moment, we should recognize that there are very precise indicators in the course of the narrative that make it possible for us to trace the time lapse between the time Joseph was sold as a slave and the time that he revealed himself to his brothers. The narrative begins with Joseph being 17 years old. We're told that in chapter 37 and verse 2. We're told in chapter 41 and verse 46 that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. He told Pharaoh there were 7 good years left before the famine would come. He told his brothers at the time of our text that 5 years of famine remained, meaning that 2 years of famine had transpired. And so taking all these factors into account, we are able to calculate that some 22 years had passed from the time Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery up to the time he revealed himself to them. Joseph, you could say, was approaching his 40th birthday. Now you think of that for a moment. 17 to 40. What kind of years are those in a man's life? 17 to 40. The prime years of life. Spent as a slave in a foreign land. Spent as a prisoner in a dark dungeon. All because of the treachery of the very ones to whom Joseph would now reveal himself. It's no wonder we read in verse 2 that he wept aloud, with a cry so loud that it could be heard by the Egyptians and in the house of Pharaoh. You would think that his cry would be the release of all the anguish that had been stored up in his breast through the long and heavy trial he had been made to endure as a young man, 17 to 40. Now, up to this point in the narrative, Joseph's brothers had been displaying tremendous emotion also. Judah had been pouring out his heart to Joseph, pleading for Benjamin. But now, as if he had been struck with a bolt of lightning, Judah and his brothers are silenced by the grip of fear that has seized them. The text says they were troubled at his presence. The literal meaning and the word you find in the margin says they were terrified at his presence. And I don't think it's hard to understand why. All of these emotions and events come together then to form a very dramatic and suspenseful climax to the story of Joseph. Now, several years ago, I preached a series from the story of Joseph. I don't think I preached it in this church. I may have preached one or a couple of the messages from it. It's one of those series that has been lost. It was put on a hard drive that eventually crashed, and now it's in the inaccessible archives, the series is. But when I preached that series years ago, I looked at the drama of the story and the spiritual significance of the story, and I entitled that series, The Drama of Redemption. And just as the story of Joseph contains a very dramatic climax through the revelation of Joseph to his brothers, so likewise does the story of redemption contain such a climax through the final revelation of Jesus Christ. There's coming a time when Christ will reveal himself in similar fashion to the way Joseph revealed himself. We have not yet in the course of history reached that climax, but there's coming a time when Christ will reveal himself to his people and to the world. If I could cite a text for you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, we read, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." And what a dramatic and terrifying event that will be when the nations stand before Christ. You and I will be there, and it will be an awesome and a fearful event. But if we have one advantage that Joseph's brothers didn't have, it is that that day will not come upon us unexpectedly. Or at least it need not. We're being notified in advance that it's coming. We know from God's word that it's coming. It's no secret that it will come. And so it need not take us by surprise. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." The story of Joseph in chapter 45 does, in fact, contain some of the same elements that will be present on that day when Christ is revealed. And so this evening, that we might know what to expect on that day, and that we might know what manner of men and women we should be in the light of that day, would you consider with me this evening three elements from the revelation of Joseph that will be present when Christ is revealed in his glory. Three elements from the revelation of Joseph that will be present when Christ is revealed in his glory. Consider with me, first of all, that there will be an element of fear. An element of fear. We've already touched on the picture the text presents to us in verse 3. Let's look at it again. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph, doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence." They were troubled, or they were terrified at his presence. Now, what produced that terror? Why were they so afraid? And the answer, I think, is obvious. The consciousness that they were in the presence of the one against whom they had sinned is what terrified them. They knew they were in the presence of their brother that they had sold into slavery, the brother that they had treated so treacherously so many years ago. Now they're in front of him. Now they're standing before him. Oh, it's no wonder they're terrified. Joseph's brothers, you see, had been very open with Joseph when he had inquired of them about the state of their family, their father, how many brothers they had, and so forth. So much so that Jacob felt that they had dealt in an ill way toward him by being so open. It's not always wise, you know, to tell everything you know in every given circumstance. And Jacob, their father, was of the opinion that they had revealed too much to this stranger, this prime minister in Egypt. But whenever mention was made of Joseph by his brothers, in the presence of Joseph, whom, remember, they didn't know to be Joseph, whenever they made mention of him, there was no mention made of their sin of betraying him. Look with me, if you would, back a couple of chapters in chapter 42. In verse 13, this is in a context now of Joseph interrogating his brothers that have come to him. And they said, this is Joseph's brethren now speaking, they said, "Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not." And of course, we know who that is referring to. The one who is not was a reference to Joseph, the one before whom they were standing, but didn't know they were standing before him. In their eyes, he was gone, but no mention made of why he is not. What's become of him? What happened to him? They don't go into that subject. And not as if they were unaware of their sin. If you look down a few verses in that same chapter, chapter 42, look at verse 21. And I find this to be a very compelling testimony about the strength of guilt, the guilt of sin. "And they said one to another, 'We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us.'" What a fascinating text. It was 22 years previous to this time, or close to 22 years. And now this interrogation is not going so well. Joseph is accusing them of being spies. And it's not going well for them at all. And do you see what happens? The guilt of their sin still haunts them more than 20 years later after they had betrayed Joseph. Their sin was still haunting them. But with these words now, "I am Joseph." Oh, now every prop is kicked away. And there's no place to hide. There's no covering up this sin. There's no denying this sin. How could there be? You're standing in front of the man against whom you'd committed the sin. How can you hide it? How can you excuse it? There was no way that it could be ignored or swept under the carpet. Small wonder we read that they were terrified. They must have felt so exposed in that instant. Oh, there's no way around it. We know we've sinned. Joseph knows we've sinned. He knows that we know that we've sinned. And they were so exposed. There's no place to hide. You know, the same is true in the drama of redemption. When Christ is revealed in His glory and sits upon the throne of His glory, there will be no hiding place from sin. There will be no place to seek refuge at that time. It will be exposed. It will be known. And in an ultimate sense, you're standing before the very one against whom all sin is committed. Now, sinful beings, while they walk in this world, delude themselves into thinking that their sin is insignificant to God. It's really not that important to God. So in Psalm 10 and verse 11 we read, "He hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it." And a little further down in verse 13, "He hath said in his heart, thou wilt not require it." Men, while they walk in this world, delude themselves into thinking God didn't see it, God doesn't care, God won't require it. Many others either deny their sin or they seek some rationalization for their sin. But on that day, on the day when Christ is revealed in His glory, on the day when the nations stand before Him, then there will be what Isaiah the prophet describes as the sweeping away of the refuge of lives. And all men and women from every age and every land will, like Joseph's brothers, be very much aware that they are in the presence of the one against whom they have sinned. And they'll be so exposed. I believe that you and I will be there. I don't believe in the distinctions that are made between these various judgments that some prophetic schemes concoct. I don't draw the distinction between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. I take them to be one and the same. But even if you do, even if you draw a distinction between them, as some people do, you should recognize that Paul, in referring to that judgment seat of Christ, says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, I have heard so many preachers play down the fearful element to the judgment seat of Christ. They paint you the picture that it's merely an awards day banquet. And the worst case scenario will be that perhaps you won't receive as great a commendation as others receive. Well, that's not how Paul views it. That's not how Paul describes it. He sees the terror of it. And in referring to it, he says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." I suppose that's one of the reasons I take it to be the same as the great white throne judgment. He says also in 1 Corinthians 3 that our works will be manifested and tried by fire. The works that abide will be those that are built on the foundation of Christ. The works that are not built on this foundation shall be burned, and there will be souls that are saved yet so as by fire, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Oh, it'll be a fearful time. So there is an element of fear in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in his second epistle, chapter 3, that this fearful element of the revelation of Jesus Christ should prompt us to holy conversation and godliness. If I could have you look up that passage with me, 2 Peter chapter 3. And let me read a few verses beginning with verse 10. Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Oh, it is a fearful day. It is a fearful time, and it should be looked upon that way. There should be in all our words and deeds a foundation of godly fear in the light of that day. Now, this first element of fear sets up a tremendous contrast for us for what follows, for we see next that there's also an element of grace in this revelation of Joseph to his brothers. And if ever those familiar words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," if ever those familiar words were realized, it must have been when Joseph said to his brothers back in our text, back in Genesis 45 and verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life." This statement of Joseph, you know, is a twofold declaration. He's saying to them, in effect, there would be no condemnation to them. Even though they had sinned against him, even though they were responsible for the grueling trial he had borne as a slave and as a prisoner, even though he now possessed the power and authority that could condemn them, and even though they deserved that condemnation, yet there would be no condemnation to his brothers. Why? Because, as he goes on to say in verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Oh, isn't that a picture of Christ's atoning death on the cross? He came before us. He subjected himself to cruel treatment and to death. And his death was really a tragedy and a travesty. And yet out of it came forth the greatest triumph, even our salvation. So likewise will we be amazed when we come to perceive, yea, when we see with our eyes that even though we have sinned against Christ, even though we were responsible for the grueling trial he bore in leaving heaven's glory to walk as a man for 33 years in this sin-sick world, even though it was our fiery lusts that fashioned the iron pins and our rebellion that brought the hammer down upon those nails, nailing him to a cross, even though we have by our sins participated in the greatest crime of all history in nailing the Lord and Creator of the world to that cross, yet is there no condemnation to our souls. Why? We may hear Joseph's words as Christ's very own words to us. God did send me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. You know, when you think about it, how else could it be? Could our sins possibly prevail against Christ? Could our sins pull him from heaven's throne down into this world in order to nail him to a cross? He tells us himself that in an instant he could call upon 12 legions of angels to come to his rescue, but marvel of marvels, he was sent by God for our salvation. Our sins couldn't pull him down. But God sent him down. Sinful man could have no power to take his life, but he could and did of his own accord lay down his life in order to preserve life and save our lives by a great deliverance. Now when Joseph's brothers heard from Joseph this declaration of God's saving purpose, they couldn't believe it. You follow it closely and you can see that they're dumbfounded. They can't answer Joseph in verse 4. Joseph calls them near. You can see them in your mind's eye, fearfully stepping closer to Joseph. But such is their wonder that Joseph must minister to them double assurance that these things are so. So in verse 12, he affirms his identity to them again. And in verses 14 and 15, we read how he approaches each of his brothers individually and shows his affection toward them. And following this double assurance of his identity and God's saving purpose, we read in verse 15 that they were at last able to talk with him. I've come to believe more and more that the battle that confronts most Christians is the battle of gaining and increasing the assurance that Christ really does accept us. I think the battle line is drawn there. What do you suppose was easier for Joseph's brothers to believe? That they had sinned against Joseph and were worthy of condemnation, or that Joseph had pardoned their sin and accepted them? Which do you suppose would have been easier for them to believe? Oh, they had no trouble knowing that they sinned against him. But it took double assurance to assure them that they were accepted and that there was a divine purpose of grace behind all that had taken place. This is why we must endeavor in our time in the Word and in our time in prayer to read our titles to heaven clearly. I can remember several years ago now, being in the home of Dr. Cairns in Greenville, and he has this saying on the wall. It's written in very fancy letters, this calligraphy poster-sized saying. And I had to write it down when I saw it. It goes like this: though the restless foe accuses, sins recounting like a flood. Every charge our God refuses, Christ has answered with His blood. Now, if we have a clear understanding of the greatness of the deliverance that has been wrought for us by Christ, then the joy of the Lord becomes our strength, and we gain the desire to keep His commandments, and we gain the boldness and compassion to speak unashamedly of Christ to others. So there's an element of fear in this revelation. There's an element of grace in this revelation. And in close connection with this element of grace, we could say thirdly and finally, there's an element of blessing. There's an element of blessing. There's more here than a pardoning of sin and a parting of the ways. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau? You remember how Esau was on his way to meet Jacob with a hostile intention, wanting to even the score for the way that Jacob had stolen his blessings from him. And Jacob spends the night in prayer wrestling with an angel, and a change is wrought upon Esau's heart. So when they actually do meet up, there is no hostility between them, but they're reconciled to each other. But then following that reconciliation, we read how Esau the same day left and went to his own land again. There was a pardoning, so to speak, and then a parting of the ways. In the case before us, there follows positive blessing as a result of Joseph's favor toward his brothers. It was not merely a pardoning and then saying to them, now be gone before I change my mind. No, there was positive blessing that followed their acceptance. Look with me in verse 10, if you would, in chapter 45. It says, "And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast." They would be near to Joseph, that verse indicates to us. The next verse, verse 11, indicates to us that they would be nourished by Joseph. Look what it says, "And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." A little further down in verse 22, we read that they would be given changes of raiment by Joseph. Verse 22, "To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment." And then in the preceding verses, verses 17 to 20, we read how Pharaoh would concur in all that Joseph was doing, and the good of all the land would be theirs. Look at it beginning in verse 17. "And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, laid your beasts and go, get you unto the land of Canaan." So Pharaoh is concurring in all that Joseph is doing. So likewise, in the drama of redemption, when Christ is revealed as the judge of sinners and the great deliverer of His people, there will be positive blessing for believers. We will be near to Christ throughout eternity. As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4, "So shall we ever be with the Lord." We'll be nourished by Christ. Just as Joseph's brothers were delivered from famine and given provision, given their nourishment, so will believers be delivered from the spiritual barrenness of the present state of things. Could I read to you a passage from Revelation chapter 22? Oh, this passage sets my soul longing for heaven. Let me read about 4 verses from Revelation 22, beginning in verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. A change of raiment will also be given to us. White robes standing for the perfect righteousness of Christ. Robes, you could say, spiritually speaking, were woven for us by his life and purchased for us by his death. And in all these blessings, there will be the concurrence of God the Father with God the Son. For in loving Christ, we are reconciled to God. These blessings will be realized in their fullness on that day. But in fact, they've already been given to us in Christ. So that eternal life, perfect righteousness, reconciliation to God, already belong to us. They are ours, positionally, in Christ, and it is our blessed privilege to enjoy the foretaste today of what will be fully realized in that day. And so what manner of men and women ought we to be then in the light of the coming revelation of Jesus Christ? We should be, as Peter says, holy and godly in all our conversation, because that day will be a fearful day. We should also, as Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 13, hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Be laboring to lay hold of that hope and to keep hold of it. As Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3 says, let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. For that day will also be a revelation of grace. And finally, lay hold of the blessings that are yours in Christ. Let us, as Isaiah says, with joy draw water from the wells of salvation. For that day will be a day when salvation is fully realized. Holy conversation in the fear of that day. Hope in the grace of that day. Joy in the blessings that will be consummated in that day. Oh, may God help us then to walk in the light of the coming revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? And worship the Lord. This is the place where we worship Christ. This is the place now where you should call upon him if you're a stranger to his grace. There's coming a judgment day. We're all going to be there. God has made provision for you to be acquitted in that day. Marvel of marvels, you can be openly acknowledged and acquitted in that day if you've closed in with Jesus Christ. And all that requires is honesty on your part. The honesty to acknowledge your sin and the honesty and the faith to call upon Christ to save you. That day can become a day of grace and a day of blessing for you rather than a day of judgment if you'll face your sins and close in with Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the drama of redemption. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy willingness to leave heaven's throne to come into this world as a man and as our covenant head, to live a life that we failed to live, and then to die a death we could not die apart from everlasting condemnation. We thank thee, Lord, for the confidence we can have against that day of judgment. We know that on that day we'll have an advocate, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who will plead his blood for us and will declare us to be justified when we're found in him. Lord, I pray that thou wilt help us to live in the fear of that day. I pray that thou wilt help each one to hope for the grace that will be revealed in that day. And I pray, O Lord, that thou wilt help us to lay hold of the blessings that will be ours and that are already ours, given to us freely by thy grace. Dear Lord, I pray that thou wilt strive with any who are in our midst this evening that are not prepared for that day. I pray that thou wilt impress the reality of it upon their hearts and then convince them that Christ is able and willing to represent them on that day if they will but be reconciled to God through him. O Lord, give grace to those who are in need, and give us all the grace we need to order our conduct aright in the light of who thou art and what is going to happen in the future. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.